There are a couple of stories in the beginning of John's Gospel that I thought I'd just mention. At the beginning, the first of them is Zacharias, who's the father of John the Baptist, and he was called by the Scriptures a good man. That is, he was a priest and about the service of God, and the Lord told him that his wife would have a child in their old age, and he said, how can this be? And he doubted God, and he was given dumbness for 9 months or thereabouts, and then when he got his voice back again, he was filled with the Spirit. Well, I hope you don't have to be made dumb for 9 months to get the point, but do you see, it's possible to be a good man and miss out on something that God wants to give you. The other thing is Nicodemus, who I read his story again this morning, and I thought to myself, now here's a man, he's quite something. He comes to Jesus at night, wants to inquire about him, and he sees you're a teacher sent from God. And at the crucifixion he still believed the same, because he offered to help with the burial of the body. He still believed he was a teacher sent from God. In that common ways of speaking, he was a good man, if you like. We'd like to think that he came right into the kingdom on the day of Pentecost and so forth. But the Lord said, you can't even see a thing yet until you've been born from above, born of the Spirit. Quite salutary that we're not, the world is so locked in to where it is. Like Bertrand Russell, wasn't it, said, we're going to just follow the facts. That's it, follow the facts. That's the whole story, nothing more. And much of our world is doing that, and you can might add to that aspirations, which I've mentioned here. God puts a song in our hearts and a word in our lips and a prayer to God for a world that thinks they're only facts and aspirations. You know, this world's just living with dreams, and it's living with facts, and it has no spirit. Now, on the other hand, I think that we're here today and we're seeking the word of God, because God's put it in our hearts to have what his Spirit can give to us. And we'd be more like David, who says, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He had a real clear example of what happens when a man loses the Holy Spirit. And that was Saul. And he never wanted to become angry and bitter like he did. We've got to be people of the Spirit, and that means something quite practical for us. So that's the first paragraph, and just reminding us of where we were last week. Second paragraph, because God has blessed us in Christ, and because this blessing comes to us through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is aptly called the Spirit of the Christ. I'm only look at one of the references there, and it's Romans 8 verse 9. There's three places where the actual phrase occurs, but there's numbers of other places where it's just an assumption. And I hope the whole paper today just shows how that is so. But have a look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. You, however, you Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Blowing any idea that there's a difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. He can't remember what he used before, so he uses the two different phrases, meaning the same person. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Do you see that? And he says that by the Spirit of Christ, then the next verse he says, if Christ dwells within you. In other words, if you've got the Spirit, you've got Christ. Do you see the ordinary way, really, in which the apostles talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Now, what sorts of things can you talk about easily? Well, it's the things you know. And these guys didn't have to go to a theological college to learn about the Holy Spirit. They met him. You know, their lives didn't make sense apart from him. And so they just talked about him like they talk about their kid brother. Or, I'm not trying to belittle it, but I am saying they knew the Spirit. And they knew what he did. And so they talked about him in a very familial way, as a matter of just, of course you would, because He is, and that's the reason we're here. So that's the way in which the New Testament church speaks about the Spirit of Christ or Spirit of God. So I've got six points, and I'll just run through what they are so that we don't get confused by a couple of pages of notes here, because really what I want to say is quite simple. And the sub-points are the references that show the ways in which what I'm saying is true, and we don't need to go through them all, but they're there for you to have a look at if you want to. First of all, the Holy Spirit is focused on Christ, or I said all about Christ. I suppose it's just a way of speaking. The Holy Spirit is focused on Christ. He predicts his coming and he inspires all that he is. So Jesus is a true man of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is focused on Jesus and him being the Christ. That's first point. Second point, Jesus is focused on the coming of the Spirit. Do you see the reverse there? The Spirit is focused on Jesus. Look at him. Christ is focused on the Spirit. He's coming. And you might say that's an overstatement. Well, maybe there's an element of truth in that. You might say Christ was about the cross. Yeah, but what? He endured the cross and despised the shame for the
joy.
What joy? I can't help but think that the joy is not just going to his Father, which he speaks about and is looking forward to, but us having us as brothers and sisters. How's that going to happen? By the Spirit. See, I think that you have to say that there's a very real sense in which Christ, and that's what I want to show in those points under that heading, that Christ is focused in his ministry on the coming of the Spirit. And then three, Jesus pours the Spirit out. The Holy Spirit takes the person. I've put it under the Holy Spirit, but let me turn it around. Jesus pours the Spirit out. And the Spirit is full of Christ and his victory. So Jesus pours the Spirit out. That's at Pentecost, of course, which we looked at last week. And four, our experience of Christ and the Holy Spirit are seamless. You say, well, I'm not sure when I've just had an experience of the Spirit or an experience of Christ. Or I know I'm different, you know. Well, it doesn't really matter. They're seamless. And I'll demonstrate how that's so. For us, and then there's a couple of practical points that are important for our day. There can be no Spirit without Christ. If you've had a spiritual experience and it doesn't put Christ at the centre, it wasn't a spiritual experience. Sorry. Right? That's got to be said. A spiritual experience will take you to Christ, because that's what the Spirit's about. And sixthly, for us, there can be no Christ without the Spirit. If you just want to preach Jesus, 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 and you have no Spirit empowering that, well, all you've got is a myth. A myth is a meaningful story that hopefully impacts people's lives. But we don't have myths. Do you see that? So it's important. So, well, that's very simple, isn't it? You can go home now and had a good morning and you know everything.
I'll come
a cup of tea, yes. Okay, all right then. But it would be helpful, and particularly some of the examples, we'll just pick out some of them. The Holy Spirit, we've said, is all about or focused on Christ. He predicts Christ's coming and he inspires all that he does so that Jesus is a true man of the Spirit. First of all, Peter says that, talks about the Holy Spirit when he predicted beforehand the things that were going to happen about Christ by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's been about Christ for a long time. Garden of Eden, for example. In inspiring all of the words of Scripture, he's always been on about Christ. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, of course, to create her child. God tears the heavens open, as we saw last week, to send his Spirit on his Son. The Spirit is not given to him by measure. A very interesting statement. Not given to him by measure. Implication, he is given by measure to everybody else. Or you say the fullness of the Spirit. Well, yes, the fullness of the Spirit, but you need each other. You know, we're all complementary to one another, but Christ is the full bottle. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit is wholly given to him without measure. We may say that the Spirit invests himself in who this Son will be. and what he will accomplish, because this will be the location of all God's action for our salvation. And then the Spirit leads, there's just a list we can read, the Spirit leads him. That phrase, the led by the Spirit, and other phrases come up quite frequently during the Gospels. The Spirit leads him, inspires his prayer. I always get quite moved when I read that phrase in Luke 10. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So he doesn't rely on being Messiah and say, I'm the Son of God, so I can talk to my Father. Rejoiced in the Holy, he doesn't say Spirit, meaning his Spirit, it means Holy, it quite clearly identifies the third person of the Trinity. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So here you have Messiah, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring his prayers beautifully. So would it be true we long for those movement of the Spirit in our own hearts, that we might not simply be functionaries, but that we might be moved by the Holy Spirit? He enables his exorcisms. Getting that one wrong. Exorcisms. Now we're going to look at that in the next paragraph, so I'll leave that. Takes him to his cross. By the eternal Spirit, he made himself an offering to God in Hebrews, and raises him from the dead, raised by the Spirit of holiness in Romans 1:4. So the Holy Spirit is active in all that Christ is about as Messiah. But have a look particularly at the exorcism. When Jesus exorcises the mute, blind demoniac, I mean, that man really had some problems, didn't he? He had an evil spirit. What a horrific thing that must be. I don't know the connection between mental illness and demon possession and so forth, but certainly a demon-possessed person would look like a person who is deranged. And I don't think there is necessarily a connection with some forms of mental illness. I'm not trying to make an association, but I'm just trying to say what it would be like to be demon-possessed. It would be awful, not knowing who you were. And he's mute and blind, can't take in things, can't express himself, just a real broken life. And Jesus heals him, a lovely story. And Jesus says, and then people say, oh yes, but he casts out demon by the spirit of Beelzebul. Now that's not just confusion of mind. That's an evil that Jesus says is close to being unwell, is unforgivable, if that's the way they continue. I find it amazing. You can sin against any sin against the Son of Man. And he meant it. Because they killed him. And he said, Father, forgive them. You can do anything to the Son of God and you'll be forgiven. That's astonishing, isn't it? I don't know that I'm going to go down Brundle Street and say that. That's an astonishing statement, isn't it? But you sin against the Holy Spirit, no forgiveness. A similar thing in Hebrews 10, after the church is established and so forth. If someone insults the Spirit of grace, there's no offering left to save us from our sins. So Jesus sees, now we can go into a lot of what that might mean, but I'm just making the point here simply that the Holy Spirit is here proclaiming Christ. And what I say here, Jesus says, if someone insults the Spirit of grace, there's no offering left to save us from our sins. I've got another point on that later, which will come out. Jesus says the disciples know the Spirit because he has been with them, and he also says will be in them. But what does he mean in John 14 when he says the disciples know that know the Spirit because he has been with them and will be in them? I remember that verse has particular significance for me because I thought one stage I was doing a series on the Trinity. And I thought, well, I know the Father because I pray to him. I know the Son of God because I can read his stories in the New Testament and I know what he's done for me and his love's in my heart. Do I know the Spirit? And Jesus says, you know him For he is with you, in the case of the apostles, and he will be in you. And I thought, well, I can't see any face, and I can't feel any presence in my case, but I know what effect he's produced well and truly. And in that moment, I knew that I knew the Holy Spirit. Now, do you follow? It's a gentle thing, isn't it? Some of Jeff's songs are quite gentle. And I think that we need sometimes to not just say, that's that, this, and do this. We actually need to let the truth come to us. And we do know the Spirit. Jesus said we do. But in the case of the apostles, and what I'm saying here is, he says, you know him, for he has been with you. What does he mean? Well, Jesus has done nothing without the Spirit. In the same way as I just talked about, well, I knew the wind, like Jesus says in John 3. You can't see where it's come from or where it's going, but you can see the effects of the wind. Do you see that? And so the apostles have been watching the Holy Spirit, and they knew him. Jesus had said, you don't realize you know, but that's what you've been looking at. So you know now. You know that you know. It's quite interesting, isn't it? The way he takes us into the depths, if you like. And then for his part, Jesus relies on the Spirit. His living is being called from above all of the time. He doesn't just rely on the fact, well, I'm Messiah, I'll know. He relies on that. He's led by the Spirit. That means he didn't consult his own flesh. He was led by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. And he, even after his resurrection, he's still in the flesh, and so he gives them commands by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Risen Christ. So the Holy Spirit is focused on Christ, and Christ, for his part, insists on being a man of the Spirit. Now we turn it around. Jesus is focused on the fact that the Holy Spirit will come. If we know who Jesus is and ask for his water of life, Jesus says to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he will give it so that we have his fountain of life within us. He that believes in me out of his innermost being shall... Is that the John 4 or the John 7 reference? But he says, the well of water that I will give you will be a well of water in you springing up to eternal life. Now just think of what you're like if you're a woman and you just hear that spoken to you. The well of water, the water that I will give you will be in you, a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, Chris and I constantly ask ourselves the question, is this eternal? You know, we do a lot of stuff that's just stuff, you know? But has it got any lasting value? Well, what the Spirit gets us doing, springing up to eternal life, it's going somewhere. It's got endurance. It will survive our death. You say, you can't take it with you. Well, yes, you can. You give me a cup of cold water. Yeah, it's there. There we are. Whoever did it. The Lord will be up there about saying, you've got a cup of cold water. I'm just making fun of it. But do you follow what I mean? The things, the little things we do, done in faith, are eternal. They're still there in glory, and the Lord's excited about it. And, well, what about the Spirit? You see, what we do, we just dream of what can suit ourselves and what we think would be the best arrangement of things. Compare that with what the Spirit of God does, because it is truly us. It springs up within us to eternal life. It's a wonderful image, isn't it? I don't know that I can even understand all that it means. It's quite an amazing statement. And he said that to her, just a lady that he met. And she was obviously changed dramatically by it. It's another story, all that. And then Jesus says the same thing at a public forum in Jerusalem in John 7. If we are thirsty and come to him to drink, whoever comes to me and drinks, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Saying a very similar thing, isn't it? Our identity and our enduring energy. I had to find some different phrase from eternal life. You know, we get so used to saying eternal life that just runs off our minds, you know. We don't really... But what does it mean, eternal life? I mean, life means vitality, doesn't it? And eternal means it goes on forever. So I've just transposed it to say enduring energy, especially if you're getting old. Nice to know you've got eternal life. Our identity and our enduring energy, I know it's more than that, but I'm just trying to help us to think about what it means that we have eternal life. Our enduring energy are Christ's to give, and it is the Holy Spirit. He will give freely to all who come to him, but this living water will not flow, he says, until Christ is glorified. The Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. And this, of course, takes place in his death and his resurrection and his ascension. This wonderful gift of God himself coming to live with us is not going to fall on a cesspit. God's going to clean it up. And it's not inappropriate at all for the Holy Spirit to come to you when Christ has forgiven you, because it is a purified temple. It's an appropriate place for the Holy Spirit to come. Christ has to be glorified, wonderfully revealing the great power and love of God in the cross. And then you are a fit to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. So Jesus longs to fulfill the mission announced by John the Baptist. That's what he said he'd do. I mean, that's the thing that made Jesus more important than John. I'm not worthy to stoop down and tie up his shoe. Why? Well, I'm just baptizing with water. But what will he do? If you like, baptism of the Spirit was a summary of what Jesus was about. Quite a statement, isn't it? It's not a small thing to be baptized in the Spirit. It's everything. Because that's how God imparts the fullness of what he's done in Christ to our very beings. To baptize us in the Spirit and with fire to clean us. The Luke 12 reference, perhaps we could just look at it briefly. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49. I love this verse, and so I guess I had to sneak it in somewhere. But and there is some debate about precisely what it means. Luke 12, 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, I'm taking it in the sense that I came to cast fire on the earth. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, Jesus says, John the Baptist said. So it wasn't just the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, probably represented by the fact that their tongues are fire on the top of the apostles when they preach this gospel. But more importantly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was actually just purging away by bringing the cross and all its implications through to people. It was actually purging and making a clean temple and coming and filling the place that he'd cleaned up. And so the fire is not just coming to get the people who've been bad. It's actually cleaning what was wrong about Israel at the time. That's what John the Baptist was so much looking forward to. I came to cast fire, and Jesus agrees with John, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it was already kindled. And some, like, for example, Sinclair Ferguson, who I have a very high regard for, thinks that that would refer primarily to Christ. That is, the fire that I'm kindled is going to fall on me, and I agree with that altogether. I don't think it excludes the fact that the Spirit will also fall at Pentecost. I think it's a double thing. So that's what I'm referring to there. But all I'm making the point here is that that it's not just, this is first stage one of the program, this is stage two of the program, this is stage three. There's a longing in Christ that this would actually happen. Because he knows that's where it's, the reaction, the rubber's going to hit the road, so to speak.
I thought he was talking about the cross.
In verse, came to cast a fire on the cross.
Came
That's the second phrase, right? The first phrase I've been talking about, I came to cast fire on the earth, and I have a baptism. So so the first one is on the earth. The second one is I have a baptism. That is, he is immersed in something. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm constrained in distress until it is accomplished. No small thing to put away sin in a single day, to quote Zechariah. No small thing to face the sins of the world. And I take it that that's what Jesus is facing when he says, if it be possible, let it. Do you know what I mean? He knows that he's got to do that. Of course he does. But the enormity of it. Even the Son of God, with all the love of God in his heart, finds it astronomical. And does it because of the love for the Father. I love that. And so I have a baptism, and how I'm constrained, my whole being's about getting this to happen. But it is the cross, but it's a cross with a view to the baptism of the Spirit. You see that? This wonderful blessing. He himself's walking in it. He has the fullness of the Spirit. He knows how beautiful it is to be able to be rejoice in the Holy Spirit, lift up his eyes to God and say, Father. I mean, that would have to be the most important lesson you would ever learn in terms of maturity. You want to be a mature person? Go there. Rejoice in the Holy Spirit. You want to overcome panic attacks. You want to be able to face an illness that you're facing in your life. You want to be able to deal with the children, that your grandchildren and so forth. And because life is such a struggle, you want to try and understand the papers and the politics in England or whatever you want to do. Lift up your voice, you know, rejoice in the Holy Spirit and say, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. In other words, some people are not getting there. But he thanks God for it. The world's not in charge of itself. God is. Your family's not in charge of itself. God is. Do you see? We need to be lifted up and rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and say, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That's where it happens, isn't it? So Jesus knows what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's what he wants for us. To be able to enjoy the same relationship to the Father that he has. And to know the same purposiveness and eternity as he knows. So Jesus longs to fulfill the mission announced by John the Baptist. But it is a baptism that will begin with him, and he longs for its accomplishment. He asks the Father then for the new advocate to come. In John chapter 14, verse 16, you might like to have John 14 open now because we're going to use it a few times in the coming verses, coming references. John 14 and verses 16 and 17. Truly, truly, not wrong one, 14, 16 or 17. I will ask the Father. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. We'll just comment on this as we go through the passage, and then we can go through the notes quicker. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos, an advocate sometimes translated. Someone you need to stand alongside you, sometimes in a legal sense, because you're in court and you can't manage the case, you wouldn't know the rules, so you have an advocate alongside of you. Another meaning, Jesus has been there. What would it have been like to be the apostles? Where else can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. All the rest is junk. Have you come to that conclusion? It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And the Lord didn't want his apostles to be without it when he left. And you're not without it. Do you follow that? Another helper. We've got someone alongside us who knows the way, knows what needs to happen, and can get you there. to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it only believes in facts and aspirations and so forth. The world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What does he mean? He just said the Holy Spirit will come. Now he said, because I'm going. Now he says, I'll come to you. What's he mean? Well, you can only assume that if the Holy Spirit comes, guess what? He comes freighted with the full Christ. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Which is an amazing statement. Because I live, you will live also. Now, I don't think that just refers to the resurrection. I think it refers to seeing in the metaphorical sense. It'll be so real. In that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you and so forth. And might come to some other verses later, but that's enough for the moment. We actually know Christ and we actually know the Spirit. Jesus calls the Spirit, I'm sorry, I've missed out a paragraph, the one above, sorry. The Holy Spirit then takes the person and completed ministry of Jesus, the things that are mine, and shows them to us. And just flip over it, if you will, John 15 to 26, and it says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Can you hear Christ saying this to you? I just feel we need to emphasize these things. Whatever he hears, Christ is our Lord speaking to us. Whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And he'll glorify me, for he will take what is mine. Well, what's Christ's? Yes, and it's everything, everything to do with our salvation and the future of the world. He'll take everything that is mine, what is mine, and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, as you've said there, and therefore I said he will take what is mine and he'll declare it to you. So the things that are mine, he shows them, the disciples, and to us all, that is all flesh, these things. He shows us Christ, not as spectators. You know, when it says show, you can say, all right, we're going to have a video here. He shows us these things, not as spectators or commentators. We're great commentators, aren't we? But as participants in all God has accomplished. What about Romans 5:5, when he says, you know, we're justified by faith, we have peace with God, we have access to grace in which we stand, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than this, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing tribulation works patience and all these sorts of things. And the tribulation does not make us ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I say, well, is that different from justification, or is that different from peace with God, or is that different from anticipation of glory? No, it's all of that. God comes to us by the Holy Spirit with love. And love is got the name justification. And love's got the name peace with God. And love's got the name anticipation of glory. And love endured, like that endures through suffering, because we can't get ashamed. Not with all that. You can't get ashamed when you've been justified. But you see, it all comes to us not just as ticks in boxes up in heaven. It comes to us as love. Out of your innermost being, Jesus says. Like for me, you know, out of my innermost being, flowing rivers of living water to you. And then that's what you'll become. Yeah. It's good, isn't it? Yeah. If you thought, for example, now you've all got to go home and be as loving as God, well, it'd be a pain, wouldn't it? And you would be a pain trying to be as good as that. But if God does it, then that's what you do. That's different. It's not a put on. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, or Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope and of His, what is the greatness of His power towards you who believe. What is the greatness of His power towards you who believe, which He exercised in Christ when He raised Him from the dead? What kind of power does God exercise toward you? The kind of power He exercises, or the power that He exercised when He raised Christ from the dead. He raised Christ from the dead, raised you too. And you need the Holy Spirit to get your mind around that. In fact, I'm not even sure we do get our mind around it. We just get taken into it. And we believe it by faith. So do we need the ministry of the Spirit? Well, we certainly do, to understand what is ours. Or Ephesians 3:16-17. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, from whom all heaven and earth, all familyhood derives. It's not coming to me, sorry, I'll have to look it up. Ephesians chapter 3. I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. You get the Spirit strengthening your heart, and Christ dwells in your heart. I mean, they're enormous truths, aren't they? And they're a whole lot of fictional nonsense, except that they actually happened in Christ, and they're given to us by the Spirit. And we're just longing in my own heart that I would know this more and more. And so that's why we, you know, pray to the Father for the ministry of the Spirit, for us to be living in these things. Now, the fourth heading, our experience of the Christ and the Holy Spirit is seamless, which we said before. We actually know Christ. We know the Spirit. Jesus calls the Spirit another advocate. He will be the new presence that Jesus has been. But in Him, Jesus will be present. Jesus, as we see the Father in the face of Christ, so we see Christ by the wind of the Spirit. It's an important not to be sentimental about the earthly presence of Jesus. If only we were a bit closer to Him, if only we knew the colour of His eyes, or, you know, it would have been wonderful to be there at the time. Well, that's sentimental. It's not true. You are closer to Christ now than Peter was before the resurrection. And you're as close as Peter is after the resurrection. Do you see that? We've got the same Spirit, and we know Christ in the same way. You know, when Jesus, somebody wanted to hang on to Jesus, so one of the women wanted to hang on. So don't hang on to me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet. Don't understand that comment altogether, but you can see, don't touch me. It's not about the physical thing. There's something greater that's coming. But it's important not to be sentimental. In the coming of the Spirit, we have the real presence of Christ. It's interesting, somebody made a comment in one of the books I was reading. It said that the New Testament, the church, that the New Testament apostles and church knew was not the Christ that walked around Galilee, but the Christ was at the right hand of the Father. They needed all the Gospels to know what that man was like, but the Christ they knew wasn't down here. The Christ they knew was up there. That was kind of helpful to me, to realise what Christ they actually knew. Christ is not just a memory, He's a presence, and a risen presence. The actions and the Christ and the Spirit are one, and this is a list that I got from a book by Sinclair Ferguson, so you can look at those sometimes. But there's just such a similarity between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit. But of course you couldn't distinguish them sometimes, because one comes to you through the other. And the Spirit, in one sense, doesn't want to be known so much as for you to know. He's about Christ. And Christ's about us relying on the Spirit, by which I think He means that our lives are so mundane
They really are, aren't they? I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, those people out there. I'm talking about you and me. Our lives are so mundane, aren't they? I mean, the flesh is very present and real with us, isn't it? And we do need constantly to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and pray that we may be renewed by the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, the actions of Christ and the Spirit are one. They both come as holy visitants, holy Christ, holy child, Holy Spirit. Both come to us as the truth, both bear witness, both convict of sin, both teach, both come to bring freedom. Romans 8, fascinating reference. Sometime we might spend a bit of time in Romans 8 when we come to one of our other studies, but 8, 15 and 16. You did not receive the spirit of slavery so as to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to us that we are children of God. 8, 15 and 16. Have I got what I wanted to hit there? I'm not sure that it's saying what I wanted it to say, but don't worry about that. 2 Corinthians 3:17 is more... I'll try and correct that later, but I won't waste your time now. 2 Corinthians 3:17 is very interesting. The Lord is the Spirit. Now, identity. That's a strong statement, isn't it? 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of Lord glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So do you see, our experience of Christ and the Spirit may be indistinguishable, but not to be one to be subsumed under the other. Christ said, I will pour out my Spirit. He's the other comforter. You can't see him, can you? No, I can't see him, Lord, but he's with you, okay? And in him being with you, I'll be with you. How do you work that out? Let me work it out. In other words, don't get your hands on it, or it will be human, and then it won't be eternal. You can't get your hands on this. It's God, and you've got to let him be God. It's very helpful to know who's in charge of these things. So now, finally, for us, there can be no spirit without Christ. Holy Spirit shows us the things that are to come. And what does that mean? When he comes, he will show you things that are to come. Well, on another place he said, there are some things I need to say, but you can't bear them yet. Well, he showed a lot of the things after the resurrection. I mean, it must have been marvellous to have a 40-day Easter school with Jesus. And he talks for 40 days about the kingdom of God, which would have had a lot to do with the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it? But when he says there, so he might mean that, but he might probably mean all the things. For example, what about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church? Was that clear to the apostles? Well, far from clear. Certainly not clear to Saul of Tarsus. Certainly not clear to Peter. And the angel had to get him moving, and then the Holy Spirit had to fall before Peter finished his sermon, because Peter had mucked it up. If Peter had tried to arrange the altar call, he would have got it all wrong. So the Holy Spirit beat it to him and dumped himself on all those Gentiles. And then Peter was left with a fait accompli. God had braced him to it. You know what I mean? I think that's part of what it means. He will show you things to come. But he won't bring you new things. He'll bring you Christ. So that's what we have to say there. Some things could not be explained before the coming of the Spirit or before the exigencies that arose, such as the conversion of the Gentiles and many other extremely complicated things that happen in the church, such as some of you know right now. What do you do? Well, you can trust this, that the Holy Spirit will show you what to do, but he won't bring you anything else but Christ. It won't be some new revelation. What you've got's the full bottle, but he'll show you that. This work of the Spirit is never contrary to Christ of history or apart from what he accomplished in his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit came to the apostles in revelation, and this is the technical terms that are used by the theologians. The Holy Spirit came to the apostles as revelation, but to the church in enlightenment. In other words, I'm not going to write the 27th book of the New Testament. Even if my notes are fantastic, they'll never make the 27th book of it. Do you know what I mean? We've got it. The apostles are the apostles, and Christ gave them the truth of revelation, and it's the revelation of Christ, and the canon's closed. That's the truth. And we nonetheless need the same ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that what has been revealed by the apostles, we know that because the church is based upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's what we are. If you go outside that, you're outside your constitution. We are constituted as by the apostles, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. So they bear witness to him because they were there with him and could tell us faithfully by the aid of the Spirit. But that canon's closed, but we do need the enlightenment. Already in the New Testament, there are warnings about revelations that do not hold to the truth once delivered to the saints. We need to be aware of that. And the other practical warning here for us, there can be no Christ without the Spirit. There are sometimes the church can be so full of Christ. One set of meetings, it was Don Carson that got up. He said, I hear a lot about Christian ministry. What about Christ? Do you see? Well, in this case, I'm saying it's possible to be on about Christ, upon about Jesus, but not in the power of the Spirit. We don't just have a document called the New Testament. We have a document called the New Testament in the power of the Spirit. Do you see the link? He is the Spirit of Christ, but he's also Christ who sends the Spirit. And we can never just have a Jesus and think we can understand it apart from the immediate movement and power of the Holy Spirit. So we should then pray for outpourings of the Holy Spirit for our pastors and evangelists, for us all as hearers, so that Christ and the Father may be known. Oh, our Father, we have sought to understand some of the words of our dear Saviour Christ and his apostles. And we have been here together as those who love you as Father and love you, Lord Jesus Christ, and love you, Holy Spirit. Though we cannot ever reach out and touch you or say even that we feel that we know, we dare not say just feel, we just know. This is not about feelings. This is about you taking action. And we are longing, Father, for you to take action amongst us here in our churches at the moment and with us personally, that we may stand in all the fullness of what Christ has won for us. We ask this for ourselves, and we ask this for your dear church scattered around the world. And we thank you, Father, as we think things are not going well, that in fact in some of the places where politically things are going terribly, your church is expanding beautifully and richly. So we thank you for the wonderful ministry of your Holy Spirit and for the truth that he will be with you forever. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.